So that video is your preview of lesson four, which we started briefly last time. It turned out to be 2 weeks ago. So we're going to cover the gist of lesson four this week. We are covering the book of Judges for starters. We spent a lot of time actually on that one verse in Judges that talked about how quickly Israel slipped away and applied that to the church and even to St. Mark's congregation in that how easily or how close are we to losing the gospel in a generation. So we spent a lot of time talking about that question. We might briefly look at that again today. This is the chart you filled out last time. At least this is the completed version of what it looks like. So if you don't have that filled out yet, this is what you're looking for. And the video previewed this content. Once Israel took over the promised land, they were ruled by men and one woman, Deborah, who took turns as judges. And the section about the judges starts in the book of Judges, chapter 3. These Bible listings in the right column are simply where the section starts. The final judge is Samuel, who is introduced, ironically, in the book called Samuel, in chapter 1 of the book called 1 Samuel. And as the video notes, Israel, after being ruled by these judges, these kind of loose political figures, loose in the sense that it wasn't a monarchy situation. It wasn't like the other nations. Doesn't appear to be a great deal of structure around this arrangement. So in that sense, it was a loose political ruler, not a loose cannon type of a situation. But they finally say, we want to have a king like everybody else. And, you know, sometimes being like everybody else is not necessarily the best thing in the world. And Samuel warned them about that, but they didn't care. They said, we want to be like everybody else. So they got a king. And Saul was the first king, and we meet him in 1 Samuel chapter 9. And we'll kind of meet him as we walk through the questions today. And he turns out to starts off well, turns out to be kind of a schnook by the time he's done. And while he's still on the throne, a very young David, the youngest son of a man named Jesse of Bethlehem, is appointed to be the next king. And we find this out in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And there's quite a bit of tension between David and Saul. As David gets older, he serves under Saul's service. There's good relationships for a while, but then Saul becomes a very troubled person. And he's out to get David, and there's bad blood between them. David has opportunities to kill Saul, but he honors the man who's on God's throne and says, yes, I'm anointed, but I haven't been appointed at this point to replace him. But eventually David does become the king of Israel at Saul's death, 1 Samuel 16. And one significant account from David's life mentioned in the video is when he had that affair with Bathsheba. While the kings are supposed to be out to war, he's at home covers up this affair by trying to bring Bathsheba's husband back. He comes to visit the king, but he won't go back to his home because he feels he can't do that if all his fellow soldiers are out at battle. So that didn't cover up the affair because Bathsheba was pregnant as a result of the affair. So David tried to cover it up by bringing her husband back. That didn't work. So David has Uriah killed in battle, put on the front lines where he would likely die. He did die. And then he brings Bathsheba home as yet another wife, as if he didn't have enough already. And that incident is told to us in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and following. That's the chart from last time. What I want to do is go through the questions in section B, and in the process of doing that, give you a flavor of what's the content here. Usually I lecture through the content separately and then go through the questions. We'll see if it works today to do both on top of one another. So we're starting, first of all, any questions on this before we get going into the questions in the study guide? Questions on the chart and the overflow, or the flow of what we're going to go through, the overview.
I'm just curious how a woman makes a judge.
It wasn't common. I don't know if I can really say any, I don't know if I can answer that question, why Deborah? It is somewhat of a political position and not a church position, so there's no problem with that, you know, that she ends up in that position. Well, maybe culturally speaking, that may be the case. But I anything I say would be speculation. Yeah. It's a great question. I've wondered it myself. It's a great question. I just don't know the answer. I could make one up, but I get fired when I make stuff up, so. Any other questions on the chart and the overview? And maybe we can go into section B. Section B, let's try to see if we can get a good sense of this section through the questions. At Mount Sinai, God claimed the people of Israel as his own by establishing his covenant with them. He remained faithful to his covenant and to his promise to Abraham by giving the Israelites the land of Canaan. The Israelites, however, did not remain faithful to God, and we're going to see that unfortunate reality, especially in the book of Judges. Question one, in order to preserve the Israelites from moral corruption and unfaithfulness to him, God in love commanded his people to completely drive out or annihilate the heathen nations living in the promised land of Canaan. Read Judges chapter 1, verse 27 through 2, verse 10. What you will see, if you go to the book of Judges and go to chapter 1, and you start at verse 27, I'm not even going to pretend to attempt to pronounce some of these names in this section. But as you skim through it with your eyes, what you're going to see is this list of, well, they didn't drive this group out, and they didn't get rid of that group, and these people stuck around, and this group was still hanging around after they took over the promised land. And then you start at chapter 2. So you see this list at the end of chapter 1 of people they didn't drive out. And then you go to the start of chapter 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Boikim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And then you jump to verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And we spent some time talking about that verse last time and really applying it, saying, hey, are we in danger of losing a generation right here in our own church? Because are we making sure that we're passing this on and reaching out to that generation? So that was a very fruitful and interesting discussion. But now let's bring it back to the original context. What do you see as the connection here? Or what do you, I mean, I guess the connection's obvious. They didn't drive the heathen nations all out, completely out, which was really God's punishment on those nations. You know, you engage in such immoral activity and idolatrous activity, at some point there's going to be punishment. And you may say, well, this is awfully bloody and nasty. Well, but it's also their just punishment. They didn't do this, Israel didn't do this on their own. You know what, we don't like these people, let's mow them down. You know, God directed Israel. Not only is he fulfilling his promise to Abraham, but this is punishment on these heathen pagan nations and their idolatrous immoral practices. So it's both one and the same in them overtaking the land. But they don't do it all completely. And so the result is now these influences are around us. I guess the answer to the question is obvious. What indications of impending apostasy do you see in these verses? The influences are around you. What would you, if you're using this lesson to speak to somebody today, let's bring it back home to application, what lesson do you think, in what circumstance would you use this account to say, hey, let's think about what happened to Israel as we think about us today? In what situation or how would you apply this?
Mm-hmm. All the tests that are going to be done,
suppose. You didn't get rid of these people, and thousands of years later, it's still a problem. That's a good point. I hadn't thought about that. Donna. And, you know, I mean, that's, you know, that kind of influence, I can maybe give you an example of the influence of other religions around us. That a Wells pastor cited a story about somebody in his church saying, yeah, I understand this Jesus and eternal life thing, but now tell me how that works with reincarnation. And he was trying to, this young man who I think was a member of one of our churches, was convinced in his own mind that these quasi-religious philosophies out there and Christianity are sort of all part of the same thing. And you can just kind of hit the blender, hit puree, and somehow that all mixes together. You know, he couldn't in his mind realize these are not manifestations of the same thing. These are totally different things. What I was driving at is it's so easy to justify being involved in some part of the culture that's a negative influence to Christians. You know, now, what's that TV show, The New Normal? I never watched it. But just the title of the show has got me torqued off. The New Normal. You know there's probably some gay relationship in there, or some dysfunctional situation there, or broken home or whatever, and it's described as the new normal. And what happens to a young person in his 20s watching, doesn't have to be a young person in his 20s, it can be any age, watching this, and over time, you know, you hear one message for an hour on Sunday morning, but you hear another message that is far more entertaining for, you know, however many sitcoms you watch every week. What message is going to become more powerful after a while? Emily and I, when we were dating and engaged and married, we're big fans of the TV show Friends. And there's a lot of things about the TV show Friends. I think it was a well-written show. I think the character development was good. There's a lot of things I enjoyed about the show. But looking back on it, I kind of wondered to myself, you know, every one of these people had a shack-up relationship at some point on that show. And I just wondered, did this make me kind of view that as less of a big deal than I did a generation ago, a decade ago? You know, do I need to re-solidify my position on, no, this is not right, and we should not just accept this willy-nilly, because the culture all around me is saying it's okay. So I think, you know, and I'm saying this as, you know, I'm saying this as somebody who went through that process as a SEM student, and as early years as being a pastor. And I say, yeah, you know, does this influence me in an improper way over time? I think there's so much of that multiplied around us that at some point we just have to hit the button on the clicker. At some point we have to say, I'm gonna change the channel. At some point we have to say, you know what, I'm not gonna be at this party because this is not gonna be a good environment for me. At some point, I have to walk away from the conversation because the gossipy nature of it is something that I should not even be around, because if I'm around it, I'm going to get sucked into it. That we realize maybe from this account that when Israel didn't get rid of its sinful influences, it was bad news. And maybe instead of kind of justifying it, we got to, here's the line, I'm not going to cross this line. It doesn't have to be in a hoity-toity, snooty, I'm better than thou kind of way, but in a way that says I need to protect my faith, because eternal life is way more important than the sitcom or whatever it happens to be. That's what I thought when I read that question. So that's how my mind works. I don't know if that's good or bad. Related question, question two. The period of the judges from the death of Joshua, who led him into Israel, until the time of Israel's first king, that period was about 350 years. Judges 2 and 3 provide a general outline of the book of Judges that reveals the sad cycle that was repeated again and again through much of this period. Let's look at those verses. Judges chapter 2, verse 11 to 19. Judges chapter 2, verses 11 to 19. So we just read chapter, verse 10 is up on the screen, and we discussed that a lot last week. Verse 11, then the Israelites did in the eyes of the Lord, did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals, the false gods of their neighbor nations. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Asherahs, another false god, fertility gods. And you can guess what worship looked like. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders, not the team, who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. That was an ongoing pattern that you can find over and over and over again in the book of Judges. Question two has five sub-points, and here are the sub-points. What's this sad cycle that repeats in Judges? Got dizzy watching that one. First, Israel sins and forsakes the Lord. So this is the first of the five-part cycle that keeps repeating. They get influenced by the nations around them. They didn't drive out, and they forsake the Lord. They drift away from him. Israel sinned and forsook the Lord. The next unfortunate step, God says, fine, have it your way. The Lord withdrew his protection and allowed difficulties to come on them. And you don't want to read, we're always looking to apply this stuff. We want to get familiar with the Old Testament, but we also want to see its practical value. There's a lot of application to the Christian life today. We don't want to suggest that every difficulty is because you did something bad. But there are some times that when difficulties come because of something bad in our lives. And God will use that punishment as a result of the sin that we participated in to get us to, this is not good. I don't want this. And to bring us back. So God allows difficulties to come to them. Well, a lot of times that worked. Israel repented and cried to the Lord for mercy. The punishment as a result of sin did its job. That's why we sometimes call punishment discipline, because in discipline is the word disciple. If you punish somebody just to be mean, that's no good. If you punish to teach, to turn behavior around, to instruct, that's a good thing. So they repent. Well, now these enemies that are bugging them, they've repented. God's going to free them from their enemies. So the Lord sent a judge to deliver them from their enemies. The only problem, what happens when the judge is gone? Same old, same old. Basically, letter E could be letter A again. After the death of the judge, the people returned to their sinful ways even worse than it had been earlier. When they taught us this at seminary, they basically taught us A through D, because after D, it went back to A again. It was like A1, A2, A3, A4, because it always got bigger and worse every time. If you can kind of commit A through D, the pattern of A through D, they sin, God lets enemies oppress them, they repent, a judge comes and gets them free again. They sin, etc. That's the repeating pattern in the book of Judges. So we won't go through the individual judges. There's a lot of interesting stories here. The video mentions the lefty Ehud. Nice to be remembered as a lefty. That's his claim to fame. Deborah, the female judge. There is Gideon, who gets some more attention than the other judges. Samson is in there as well. So there's a number of interesting Bible characters who are noted here at the end of or throughout Judges. there's the little interesting story of Ruth. That was the first lesson in a service last week or the week before, something like that. It's kind of an interesting little story that just fits. Judges is more like going straight through the chronology. Ruth is this little vignette that happens in the midst of it all that shows you how the promise of the Savior is not just for ethnic Jews, because Ruth is a Moabite, and she comes into and becomes an ancestress of the future Savior. We're going to get into Samuel now. Question three. In the book, so page four now to 1 Samuel. I should note, you know how the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, really take you through essentially the same segments of Jesus' life? That's why they're called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means to see together, to see the same thing together. John is kind of different than the first three Gospels. So they're going through the same material. Some might include one detail and not another, or one account and another, but the general flow is the same. When you look at 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you have a similar situation. 1 and 2 Chronicles is retelling the history of Israel from 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. So 1 and 2 Samuel is kind of duplicated in 1 Chronicles, and 1 and 2 Kings is kind of duplicated in 2 Chronicles. Chronicles was written later. It tends to be a little more positive. The dirt comes out in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. The account in 1 and 2 Chronicles tends to highlight, the dirt is already out, it's known historically, and it tends to be a little more positive in what it reports. It might include some positive details that's not found in Samuel and Kings. But it's nice to read them side by side, because then you get the full picture. Just so that you're aware, because we're not going to spend a lot of time in Chronicles, but you should be aware of how it fits into the timeline. Question three. Samuel was Israel's last and greatest judge. He served as prophet, priest, and leader of the Israelites, prophet, priest, and king, you might say, of the Israelites during one of the lowest points in Israel's history. The nation continued to prostitute itself to other gods. The priesthood was corrupt. On the battlefield, Israel was humiliated regularly by its neighbors, the Philistines. During one battle, the Philistines even captured the Ark of the Covenant, which Israel's army had carried into battle as a good luck charm. God, however, remember inside the Ark of the Covenant, that would go in when they set up the tabernacle, the portable worship facility, that went in the most holy place in the center. Only the high priest was supposed to deal with that once a year on the Day of Atonement, the Old Testament version of Good Friday. And so now they go in there and say, we're going to carry this off as a good luck charm into battle, completely disobeying God's commands. And in battle, the Philistines take this thing and capture it. Although whatever city it was caused all sorts of sickness and problems. So eventually they send it back with a cow or something. Send us back and get this thing out of here. And it caused nothing but trouble for us. Not only did Samuel drive the Philistines from the land, but more importantly, he shared a message from God that struck at the heart of Israel's problems. Take a look at this verse on the screen. You can also look at it in your Bibles. It might be good to look at it in your Bibles just for the context reasons. 1 Samuel chapter 15. At this point, Saul is the king over Israel. So Saul has taken over. Samuel's sort of judge emeritus, if you will. Still, would have been recognized and respected, but Saul is king, and goes off into battle, and God's command was to destroy everything. Destroy everything from this enemy nation, these enemy people. And instead, Saul the king kept some stuff. It's almost a parallel to the sermon today with Achan. If you're at the early service, you know what I'm talking about. So Saul comes back, and he's got, he brings some plunder back with him, and he says he's going to make a sacrifice to God with these animals. And Samuel replies, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." Does God prescribe sacrifices in the Old Testament? Sure. But when he says do something, he wants something done. And when God said, see this enemy nation? Wipe them out. Get rid of all their stuff. I'm going to take care of you. You don't need to plunder anything from them. Just wipe them out. It is a very vivid statement that I will have nothing to do with anything that remotely comes close to sin. And he keeps some stuff for himself. Then he makes up this, I assume he makes up this excuse. Well, I was just going to keep it for a sacrifice. Baloney. Baloney, you're going to keep it for a sacrifice. And so Samuel's response is, you can say you're going to do this nice outward action thing that looks so good on the outside, but isn't obedience better? And isn't the heart more important than what you do externally? It's just like Psalm 51. David says to God, you do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Didn't God say that you were supposed to sacrifice and make burnt offerings? But what's the issue? The issue is here. So it's a good way to describe what's a problem in Israel and among its leaders and among the people. That this as long as we're good on the external side, what's here is not an issue. And that becomes a problem for King Saul, and it becomes a problem for other leaders, and frankly, it becomes a problem for every person. We have to watch out that facade of going through the motions does not hide something that's wrong inside the heart. And that was certainly the case here with Saul. Questions or thoughts on that?
I'm just reminded of what Jesus faced all the time with the hypocrisy and so forth.
Yeah.
It's only in what the external is.
It is a constant repeating pattern. It starts in the book of Judges. But it doesn't really start in the book of Judges, but you really notice it in the book of Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And you see it with the Jews of Jesus' day, and you see it, we got to fight the same thing today. Yeah. Yeah. Two weeks later, we had visitors the Sunday after 9/11. We didn't have any visitors two Sundays after 9/11. Of course, nobody could find our church back in Belmont. If you've been there, you know what that's all about. But I'll come back to the Lord, but then drift away. I have heard, Luther, you've probably heard this Luther quote before. Luther said the gospel's like a rain shower. And it comes to an area for a while, and once people get tired of being nurtured by the rain shower, it moves on, and everything dries up. Has the rain shower started to dissipate from our country? I don't think. In my mind, there's no doubt. In my mind, there's no doubt. The rain shower is starting to dissipate. The rain shower left Germany after the Reformation at some point, and our German Lutheran ancestors or forefathers. Came over to America, where the rain shower was. The rain shower went with them because they went with the gospel. Now the rain shower seems to be moving to Africa. I would not be surprised if some later generation of strays moved to Africa if the level of persecution against Christians becomes greater and greater and greater in our own country. Because I think it's going to happen. I hope it doesn't, but I think it is. Probably not in my lifetime. Probably not even my kid's lifetime, but it just seems to be escalating more and more that, it's happening politically, but eventually it's not just political, And so now our missions in Africa, we cannot produce enough pastors to do mission work in Africa. India is another place where we cannot produce enough guys to serve the opportunities that are out there. That's been the history of the world. At first, the thought scares, and it still scares me. Just that thought. But then I have to look at scripture and history and go, nothing's new. Get on the bus. Nothing's new. It's the way it is. Yeah. Good point. Good point.
I was doing a little work this weekend to get my own family issue from my mother's side, and her dad. That time, they had like 14 kids. And they had big families. And we, looking at down even my generation, my folks had 8 grandchildren. Or they had 16 we have eight.
Yeah.
And we had four boys in there. But it, you know, we're just, the Christians are just, you know, really with them.
Right. There's a joke that, you know about the church growth movement? Do anything you can to bring somebody in, even if you ditch the gospel. There's a Lutheran church growth movement. It's called having kids. Every time you see a large family, the pastor's joke is, that's the right way to do church growth. But it's, you know, your comment triggers one for me. When I was going through catechism class as an eighth grader, the pastor, I belonged to a small Wells church in my hometown. We didn't have a school 5 minutes away in the next city south in Mequon, in Thiensville. Thiensville is a little city inside the bigger city of Mequon. And the seminary is on the border of the two. And within a mile, walking distance, is Calvary Lutheran Church and School in Thiensville, where I went to grade school. I had a call there right before you guys called me. Can you imagine being the pastor of parents that you went to grade school with? That was not going to work. I would have loved to have taken it, but that was not going to work. Anyway, my eighth grade year, Lyle Imloff was the pastor. He was pastor there when Waterstrat went through seminary. That tells you how, I mean, Waterstrat remembers this guy. And he passed away my eighth grade year. And a seminary student, John Herring, who became a missionary to Japan and now is in Texas, he took over our catechism classes. And when it came time for, I forget where we were in the catechism, but in the room that we had this up second floor room in the church that we had catechism in, there were on the wall all the pictures of the confirmation classes. And he said to us, did you notice when the classes start to get smaller? And he said, what, we were clueless. We were 14-year-olds, you know, we didn't know anything. He said, what happened about the time the classes started to get smaller? We had no idea. He said, the pill was legalized. And, you know, I am well aware that, you know, children have not come on my and my wife's timetable. I'm well aware that kids don't always come on one's own timetable. But at the same rate, in general, there's a perspective now that's, you know, and I also know in some cases God doesn't bless. God, for whatever reason, God does not necessarily bless every couple with children. And we know lots of pastors' families and other friends and acquaintances that has not been something that happens for them. And, you know, so I don't want to speak to those situations because that's not what I'm speaking to. I'm speaking to the thinking that says, we're just not going to have big families anymore. And you get looked at funny if you have more than three kids. Tom Stanton has a line about this. He says, you know, when somebody asks you how many kids you got, you say one or two, that's normal now. You say three, you go, wow. You say, now Tom's got four now. And he says he's getting this reaction. When you say, I got four kids, people look at you like, how do you? I'm noticing that. When I tell people, yeah, you know, we got three, and now Schmidt's having number four, so we're thinking that we got to catch up with them. And so we make jokes about, yeah, we think maybe we'll have number four. And people look at you funny. What's with you? I get, yeah, no kidding. Check out the Duggars, you know. But there's something to that where, you know, that's another reason why the church is shrinking, is that we're not, you know, families just aren't bigger, aren't as big as they used to. President Schrader brought this up at the last district convention. President Schrader was speaking to our district convention, and people were asking about the decline in membership. And he said, you know, I've looked at the statistics, and I've, you know, I look back from when the synod was growing and when the synod was to decline versus growing years. And he said all the, you know, the adult baptisms are the same, the you know, this is the same, that's the same. The thing that's different is infant baptisms, which means what's happening with the birth rate. It's dropping. So then he says, so the answer is, so, and all, I think everybody was going to leave and find their wives and start populating the church some more. There was a humorous chuckle that went through the convention center at that point. But that's just sort of, you know, one reason why the church may also be shrinking is the birth rate is less. I mean, I think there's something to that. I don't know if I want to. I've just generated tons of discussion, haven't I? I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. But your point was valid. But now to grow the church, we need to be talking more. And you know, it was talking and passing the faith on to your kids. Now it's passing it on to your neighbors. We're having new neighbors move in sometime real soon next door to us. Found out it's a Russian family with three kids about our kids' age. So guess who's getting evangelized real soon? But it's something to think about. Keeping that faith, keeping that gospel rain shower here, it involves passing that message on to our families. It involves passing that message on to our neighbors and friends and not taking it for granted. I'm going to move through rapidly. Question 5. The reign of Israel, 2 King David, marked the beginning of Israel's golden age. Let's go to 2 Samuel, page forward, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Taking a look at that chapter. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God, which we just talked about, remains in a tent." They still have a portable worship, they still got a WEF unit, a portable worship facility. Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build a house, to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning. And have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So, the end of that may have raised some questions for you. There were probably some light bulbs, but also some questions. We're going to come to those in just a second. Looking at question 5. What do these verses tell us about David's character? What do these verses tell us about David's character? Does David get in trouble because he wants to build a temple? How does God kind of interact with him? Yeah, he's going to have, his son's going to build it, and David's going to make deals to get the wood and all the materials to have things ready to go when Solomon takes over the throne. But he says, "David, you know, you're a man after my heart, and you want to build this temple for me? You're not going to do it, but I'm going to build something for you, and it's going to be a legacy. Your kingly line will not end." And David always had a man on the throne throughout the history of Israel, which then became Judah, the smaller southern kingdom. But then what happens then? You say there's no king in Israel now. How did the throne continue? How is his kingdom never going to end? How is his throne established forever in verse 16? The house and line of David. He went there to register. Yeah, the Savior who would be born through the line of David was going to establish an eternal kingdom. So you get kind of a double fulfillment. You see this a lot. God does these double fulfillment prophecies where there's an earthly fulfillment and then there's a spiritual fulfillment. And here there's the earthly fulfillment is that in Israel and then the smaller kingdom of Judah, when the two split, David's always got his son on the throne. But then eventually that throne is no more. However, a descendant of David, namely Jesus Christ, establishes a spiritual kingdom that truly will never end. So you get a double fulfillment in the prophecy. You probably sensed in the later verses that this is talking about Jesus, but then something throws you for a curveball. So when you read verse 12 and 13, you say, ah, this is Jesus, right? 13, he is the one who will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's Jesus. 14, I will be his father, he will be my son. Yeah, that's Jesus. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. That one may throw you for a curveball. There's two possible ways that could be understood. Anybody want to take a stab at it? You get bonus points if you won't get marked wrong, but you get bonus points if you can figure this one out. So either God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, Jesus took on the sins of all, was guilty for us, and he receives the punishments, the floggings of men. That could be one possible way to explain verse 14. The other is an idea that we call the prophetic perspective. The prophetic perspective. This, when you got this down, this answers a lot of questions in Old Testament prophecy. I remember the first time I vicared in North Hollywood, and then I got my call to Belmont. So twice Emily and I made the drive from Wisconsin to California. And you drive through the Rocky Mountains. And what happens each time? You're somewhere in Nebraska. I'm going to Nebraska next week. Do one of these worship seminars. So you're somewhere in Nebraska, and all of a sudden, what do you see way off in the distance? Oh, yeah, there they are. And you get a little bit closer, and they get bigger, and they seem more detailed, but they're still kind of just one blob of mountains. It's like a painting. It's like two-dimensional. You get closer, you get more detailed, but it looks like one thing. You don't see the depth. Once you get in them, all of a sudden you see that everything separates out, or when you get really close, or once you're driving through them. So from real far away, it's kind of, a little bit of detail. You get closer, it's more detail, it's clear, but it's all one thing. You get in it, all of a sudden you see the separation and the depth. That's a good way to look at Old Testament prophecy. First prophecy of the Savior, Genesis 3:15, somebody's head is going to get crushed. Not a lot of detail. You're on the east side of Nebraska. Okay, now you're getting closer to the Colorado border, and you get more specific details. You see more, but it's all together. It's all one thing. You don't see the depth in time. So, right here, God is talking about all this future stuff with David's kingdom, and he's talking about David's sons on the throne. And Jesus, the eternal son of David on the throne, all at the same time. And when you're looking at it from 1,000 years away, you see more detail than you did 2,000 years before, but it's all one thing. It's all reported as one prophecy. The closer you get to the arrival of Jesus, the more these details start to spread out and the depth is seen. And of course, once you're in it, in the Gospels, all of a sudden you see it all, and you see the timeline. So the two are being talked about like you're in the middle of Nebraska right now. And you get further in the Old Testament, you see the depth, you see the details. That's called the prophetic perspective. And once at first you read through this and you go, well, how can you talk about Jesus in verse 14? Then you have that practical life perspective, the prophetic perspective, the mountains in the distance, and you go, I can see that. I can see how that would be. God gets clearer and clearer with revelation the closer it is to Jesus coming. I'm going to skip question 6 and go right to letter C because that ties in real nicely and it's a good way to end this lesson. Where is the promise? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we just looked at, God made an important covenant with David. Not only did God tell David that one of his offspring, namely Solomon, would oversee the building of the temple, but he also told him that one of David's offspring would establish his house, his throne, his kingdom forever. This was clearly a reference to the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. How does each of the following passages relate to God's promise to David? How does this relate to God's promise to David? First verse in the first book of the New Testament. Kind of boring. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But what's the connection? This is the genealogy. This is the family line. This is keeping God's... God said, through your line, you're going to have somebody on the throne forever. Well, we're going to talk about Jesus. He's a legitimate descendant of David. So Matthew 1, I don't have any... I just have passages, not answers to put up on the screen. But Matthew 1, Jesus' genealogy came through David. Or Jesus' family line came through David. Now we've got Luke 1, 32 and 33. This is the angel Gabriel telling Mary, guess what, you're going to have a kid. And she says, not possible. And Gabriel says, actually, yes, it is, and here's how. He will be called great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Yes, it mentions David, but how else does this fulfill the promise to David? The eternal nature of it. His kingdom will never end. Sounds a lot like 2 Samuel 7. I mean, when you read this promise from the angel Gabriel, it sounds a lot like the statements in the Old Testament. So Jesus' eternal reign is fulfilling the promise to David. Here's Luke 17. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." How does this relate to God's promise to David? It's a little less direct. It's more commentary than it is straight fulfillment. How is God's promise to David not being fulfilled anymore? There's not a king on the throne physically in Israel, in Jerusalem. How is God's promise to David being kept? The kingdom of God is within you. This kingdom that will never end is not, you're not going to find Jesus sitting on a throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. The kingdom of God is within you. This kingdom that was established by David's great descendant Jesus is a spiritual kingdom. I'm going to need your Bible for the next one. Go to the New Testament, Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. If you have a Concordia Self-Study Bible, it's on page 1818. You hear this reading every year on Palm Sunday. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How does this verse relate to God's promise to David? That is so ironic. That hymn that it's playing right now is a paraphrase of the verse we just read. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That is a paraphrase of what we just read. I don't know how to run that thing. We've had so many problems with that thing, I don't know how to run it yet. Only I would have caught that. Yes, your pastor is a hymnal nerd. Okay. what's the connection? How is the kingdom established? How is this eternal kingdom established by Jesus? You have to get it before the hymn ends. The kingdom is established. It's not. See, people don't. You think like such Lutherans that it bypasses you because it's so obvious. But to others who wouldn't think biblically and Christ-centered, in a Christ-centered fashion. You don't set up a kingdom by dying. You know, every year we end the church year with Christ the King Sunday, and what's the gospel reading? Jesus getting beaten up or dying on the cross. You know, you don't set up a kingdom by dying, but by Jesus' death and then also end here by his resurrection. That is how this kingdom that never ends will be set up. The last verse, Revelation 11, this is from the Messiah. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's out of the Hallelujah Chorus. And the idea is the kingdom comes to fruition in eternity. You don't see a glorious churchly kingdom on earth. It's the promise is ultimately and completely fulfilled in heaven. Questions or comments real briefly before we call it a class? We reached the halfway point today. Even though I'm gone next week in lovely York, Nebraska, we will still have class. Pastor Bartelt, who's guest preaching in Anderson today, will lead class next week. And then after that, I have no more trips. There'll be one more interruption. Interruption's the wrong word. One more Sunday off, third Sunday in November for that service fair. But other than that, we're halfway through. We're on the home stretch now. So thanks for your attention. We'll see you this afternoon for Reformation. We'll also see you, see you next Sunday if you came too early. But see you in 2 weeks. See you in 2 weeks or at late service or this afternoon.